I suppose in many ways, as you read through Revelation, and particularly in this second chapter, some of the things that the Spirit of God wrote to Smyrna are pretty obvious to us, really. But I really do pray, and I hope that despite maybe for some of us the familiarity of the passage, that the Lord would really speak to us through it tonight. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to do that, shall we? Father, we're so conscious again of your goodness to us. You are so kind. You are so good. And you are so, so faithful. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantor, as a comfort, as a guide. We thank you that it is he who opens our heart and our eyes to see the truth that you have recorded for us. Lord, help us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. And encourage our hearts together, Lord, as we consider your truth now, we pray. That the words I would speak, that the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing, would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. 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 Smyrna was one of the important cities in the first century Rome. Smyrna was a wealthy port on the Aegean Sea. It's modern day Izmir in Turkey. It was known for its beauty. It was also known because it had a real loyalty to emperor worship, which actually posed certain problems for some of the believers, some of the Christians who were living in that area, because the obvious is that they refused to bow the knee to the emperor because there was only one God and Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they refused to subject themselves to anything worshiping other than the God of the Bible. The city had a large Jewish population. Many had moved to Smyrna as normally to do with trade in sales or whatever it might have been, or they might have just moved there for whatever reason, but they'd moved out and there was a large contingency. I say that because there was clearly a synagogue that had been established there, something that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to there as the synagogue or the gathering of Satan. The reason being is because they were those who persecuted the believers in that area. This is one of the shortest and the briefest messages to the seven churches. And although in the mind of Christ, each church was important and significant, they were all in some way linked together. So the smallness of the letter is not saying that it is insignificant anyway. An important point to actually note, actually, that Smyrna is only one of the seven, or two of the seven churches that actually the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't criticize, doesn't judge them for some behavior that they'd engaged in. He commends them for so many things that they are doing. But Jesus specifically addresses this church in Smyrna. And there are several parts that I want us to see tonight as we look at God's message to the church. But before we get into the heart of the passage, there's just maybe some preliminary things that I just want to make reference to. Both a noun there, as you notice in the first part of chapter 8, the angel, and of the church in Smyrna, the definite article are mentioned there. It's the church and the angel, as opposed to any other church or any other angel that is making reference to there. In other words, that this is a specific word to the church in its day. However, as we will see later on, there is a definite application to the church throughout the generations and for us today as well. But it is a word directly to this church. Note also the as well as the church, the thee towards the angel. Now, that the angel may actually refer to not so much an angelic being, but it may actually refer to a leader, an overseer within the church. And now you're going to say to me, hang on, Phil, are you messing with the text here? Thank you so much. Well, yes and no. It says angel. And wherever you read through the book of Revelation after this occasion, angel always means an angelic being. Full stop, end of. And so I want to say to you, and I want to affirm here tonight, it could have been to the angel, an overseeing angel that the Lord had appointed over the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Laodicea, or all of those other churches that I mentioned. However, you knew that was coming, didn't you? However, the word angel or angelos actually could also mean simply messenger. And it could actually mean simply this, to the messenger, to the one that has come to receive the message to take back to the church. Now, why I say that, and it's an important point, you will never find anywhere in Scripture whereby God himself gives a message to a man to give to an angel for the angel to go to speak to his people. You will only ever get where God either speaks through an angel to his people or where God speaks directly to his people. It just seems a bit of a, maybe a bit cumbersome, and maybe I'm drawing too many conclusions here, so you can stone me later if you want. But why would God, don't you nod your head? That was too much of a nod of the head when I said stone me later, that one, brother. Why would God give a message to John in order to report to an angel, in order for the angel to then speak to the church? Are you saying it's not an angel? No, I'm not saying it's not. But what we do know is this, that it was a messenger that was sent to the church. Regardless of that, whatever confusion I've just caused in your heart and minds there, please still love me. But note this, that what we do know is who the author is. The author is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's got a message to give to his people. Although he used John to write the message, the author is the Lord Jesus. Beloved, this is a critical and a crucial point for us to see. You know, there are different churches in these different locations. Each church had their own different things that they must face. But the one thing that all the churches had in common is that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote to them. Now, I don't think he would today. But if God should write to the church at Holmgate, have you ever thought what he might write to us here? My dear beloved, you do this well. Your kids' work is great. You do great coffee mornings. But what would he have against us? Interesting thought. The greatest need for the church in any generation and for today is to carefully and accurately understand God's written word to his church, to his people. That is exactly the point that Jesus Christ is making when he tells John on several occasions to write the message down, to record this to the church. Notice there also, as we begin, Jesus identifies himself to the church in Smyrna by two very, very important titles. First of all, he refers to himself as the first and the last. It may seem just an insignificant title there, but what Jesus Christ is doing, it's something very, very important. He's doing two very important things. One, he's identifying and clarifying that he is a deity, that he is God. And in doing that, the second thing is he's aligning himself to God Almighty himself, because whenever you see this particular reference to the first and the last throughout the scriptures, it always speaks of God. And Jesus is saying here, I am God. I am the eternal one. I am the first and the last. Just for those of you who are taking notes, Isaiah 41 and verse 4, it says this, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last. It goes on again in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, I am the first and last, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And again, Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 48 verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob. And Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first and the last. This is God speaking to his people through his servant Isaiah. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself who he is. And so when Jesus uses this title of himself, he is saying, I am God, I am the second member of the Trinity. What a wonderful thing for these people to realize. What a wonderful thing for these, and an encouragement thing for the folks in Samaria who were experiencing tremendous difficulty to know that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, was personally writing to them. A message to encourage them. A message from the one who is the first and the last of everything. What that practically means for them and for us as well is that he is sovereign over and in control of everything connected with us, everything connected with his church, everything connected with his people. In other words, he has the first and the last saying in every situation. What a comfort that is. What a comfort that is to know that the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who loves us with an everlasting love has the first and the last say in everything pertaining to our life. So therefore, regardless, and again, this is the word to the church at Smyrna and to us, regardless of what they were living through, regardless of what we're living through, God knows. Because he spoke it into being. And he will bring it about for his glory. God himself can allow things to come into our lives, and he can stop things, he can end things in our lives. Secondly, he says that Jesus Christ was dead and came to life. When you first read this, it sounds like a repetition of something that he's already said before. Notice there in Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 18, it says exactly that. Fear not, for I am the first and the last. And then he says this again, the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It sounds like it is just a repetition of that, but it's an important thing for us to note, and it's a significant thing because, again, the folks in Smyrna would have understood this, and this would have brought comfort to them. There is a slight difference in the tense of what was meaning here. In Revelation 1 verse 18, he's stressing his eternal nature in that now he was raised and he is forever and continually forever is alive. We could have got an amen at that point, but we didn't. We might get one next, we don't know. But in Revelation 2 and verse 8, he's stressing the moment and the point in time that he actually came back to life. It's an aorist tense, and it's an important point, because why it's important is this, is there was one point in history where Jesus died. He paid that ultimate price for us, as we've been remembering tonight. But equally, there was a point in history where he came back to life again. And he is alive. Thank you, sister. And he is alive forevermore. Amen. But the point is that he's no longer dead. The reason he stresses this to these believers in Samaria, the reason why it's important for us to comprehend this, it's not just a play in the grammar on the Greek. It helps us to realize an important point. that there are points in time when things appear to be sad, when things appear to be lost, when things appear to be so much of a distress that, do you know what, sometimes I don't know whether I can get out of bed today. Have you been there? I'm not just talking about your flu. But when emotionally, physically, yes. But emotionally and spiritually, you know, we're just in a point of distress where we're thinking, I can't see where I can go on from here. There is sad days of distress, but also there is times of great rejoicing as well. Scripture puts it this way, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Church at Smyrna, church at Homegate, need to understand this, that there will be times, there will be periods where we will be in distress. It will be sad times, but there will be tremendous times of joy and rejoicing as well. I want you to notice again, as we saw last time, that the knowledge of Jesus Christ has for his church. This one who was dead, who now is come back to life, this one who is the first and the last, has full knowledge of everything about his church. That verb there, I know, which begins verse 9, means that Jesus Christ saw everything. He had complete knowledge of all that was going. Let me tell you, nobody was going to come to him and said, did you know about this situation? Because he already knew about it. We can't tell God anything new, by the way. You know that. He has complete knowledge of our life, of every situation, of the hurt, of the past, of all that's going on, even, and I'm so comforted by this, he even knows the future. I know all these things. I have full knowledge, first of all, of your tribulation, church. Jesus knew the pressures, the problems, the afflictions, the distress that was upon this church. He knew what each individual who were members of that church were experiencing on a daily basis. Beloved, don't ever think that God doesn't see. Don't ever think that God is not concerned by the things that are part of your life, as if he doesn't know, as if he doesn't care. Yes, he does, and he's the same loving God that he's always been. We sometimes approach God in prayer, giving all the details, don't we, as if God doesn't know. Or we come to God and, you know, with bad news on our heart, you know, questioning God. Lord, did you realize what you've allowed to happen in my life? As if God doesn't already know. This is so important for God's people to remember. He has full knowledge of the problems, the pressures, and the distresses of his church and his people. He sees it all. And we should be encouraged, brethren. Secondly, as well as the tribulation that they were experiencing, he knew their poverty as well. He had full knowledge of it. You know, one of the main pressures, one of the main causes of distress for this church of Smyrna is that it was rife with poverty. The church had some of it were part of the church that were financially struggling, even to the point of the suggestion here is that they were having to beg for their daily food. That word poverty there literally means that the church was so poor financially, it was so destitute at times, that it would be scratching around for bits. Now, that was not true of all the churches, but it was true of the church in Smyrna. This was not some superficial rhetoric. It was not just words. It was not them saying, we are poor in relation to that church down the road, or we are poor in relation to them. In other words, it was not just a relative poor. I'm much poorer than you, Nick. I don't know whether you realize that, because your telly's bigger than mine. No, it wasn't that. It was a poverty of, we don't know whether we will be fed this day, never mind tomorrow. For some of them, the reason being is because they were slaves. Some of them, they were ex-slaves. For some of them, they'd run away from slavery, they'd been freed, or for some of them, because of their Christian faith, because they refused to bow the knee to the emperor, they couldn't get any work, so they couldn't earn money in order to buy food. And God is saying, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. I see it all. He also says something else to them, which is interesting. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Jesus is actually saying to them, listen, you may not have, you know, these world's goods. You may not even have. You may be living from day to day trusting me. But compared to some of the people, you are rich beyond compare. I think I've shared with you before, and forgive the repetition, but it's worth just repeating, although we haven't got time, Philip, but I'm going to do it anyway. We in our first pastorate, Suzanne and I, we work for the Methodist Church, and we live by faith. For nearly 3 years we were there, and we did not take a wage for 3 years, not paid a bean from the church that we served for 3 years. The college, every now and again, that we were part of, if there was monies that came in, they were a work of faith. If there was any monies, we would divvy some monies out if there was anything there. But let me tell you, we had about 30 staff and a Bible college, and we were some way down the pecking order. Some of our farmers their milk quota was something like 1.2 million litres of milk a year. That's a good quota, that one. And sometimes we'd go in the fridge and we didn't have any milk. And I'd actually say, Lord, you've called me. And yet, Lord, we can't manage. How can we manage? You've promised that you would sustain us. And, you know, without any fail, there'd be a food parcel on the door. There'd be some money that had come through the post. And the Lord would provide at every stage. But that was miraculous, amen? But one of the things that the Lord told me time and time again is that many of these farmers who were lovely, let me tell you, they were lovely. But so many of them didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And despite their 1.2 million liter yield of milk and all the wealth that they had, they were not as rich as me, because I had Jesus. I had the hope of an eternal salvation. And so Jesus would often say to me, but you are rich, Philip. You are rich beyond all compare. And never forget it, my son. Never forget it. Jesus had full knowledge of their tribulation. He had full knowledge of their poverty, but he also had full knowledge of their slander as well, of the things that were being said against them. It was the Jews, it was those that were part of the synagogue of Satan, were saying things that were just wrong. Not only verbally abusing these believers, but more significantly, they were blaspheming against the God that they worshipped. The slander that is used there could actually be easily translated as blasphemous. They blasphemed against God and against God's people. Do you know, the verbal attacks of faithful people is something that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to here as satanic. It's the devil's work. There are people who are behaved in a devilish manner, and they seek to speak out against God's faithful servants. They're religious liars. And let me tell you, brethren, they are not right with God. You know, they may attack you. They may attack your character, because that's the way they do. They attack your faith. They'll even attack your relationship with God, but they are satanic liars. You know, the sad truth is that these sort of people turn up in churches all over the place. We'll see them later on when we get to Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia as well. But you've seen them, haven't you? In some of the churches that you've been in. These satanic verbal vipers are in the church. And James writes something very simple that needs to be an encouragement to us all. James 4 and verse 7 simply says this: when the devil comes in like that, resist him and he will flee. There is some encouragement here, and as we come to verse 10, this is really the crux of the letter to Smyrna. This, in many ways, was the purpose of why the Lord Jesus Christ was writing to the church. Jesus gives a specific prediction that was about to happen for them. In verse 10, we read this: do not fear what you are about to suffer. Hang on, Lord. You've just said you know the tribulation, you know the slander, you know the poverty, and now you're going to tell us that something else is going to come on? Do not fear for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death. Do not fear. Literally, in the midst of all that they were about to go through, in the midst of all about they were living through already, God says to them, do not be afraid. Some of us, we've got to confess, are living through situations and we've thought a couple of times, haven't we? Don't think it could get any worse. It may. It may. I don't think one of us, any one of us here looking around, have ever been thrown in prison for the sake of Jesus, have we? Yet. It could happen. It could happen. Can I just say, there's possibly three people that it would likely happen to more than anybody else. One, Ben. Yeah, I'm going to blame Ben. Ben. The other one is me. You see, because we're most often on YouTube, you see, and if somebody takes us and spreads us to YouTube, they could come in, they could arrest us and throw us in prison for some of the things that we say. Because we say things like, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the only way to the Father. And that is an offensive to so many people today. But I've got to say, the most obvious person that's going to get thrown in jail is Michael Chapel. So Ben and I are encouraged by that, aren't we, brother? We really are. Not sure whether his dear wife is encouraged by that. Had so much to already be afraid by. And Jesus said to him, listen, you need not to be afraid. I'm warning you what is ahead. Three messages that he gives to this church. You are about to be attacked by the devil. You will suffer. You will go through some things that you've not experienced yet that will cause you physical, mental, emotional anguish. and recognize that this is all the devil's work. That idea of being tested is the idea of the devil trying to test or to trap a believer to see if they can get that believer to in some way turn away from God. It's what the devil did to Job. Just curse God and die. You know, some of the stuff that happened to the Lord's servant Job, when you read through it all, and in all of it, what the enemy was trying to do with Job, what the enemy was trying to do with the church of Smyrna, what the enemy tries to do with you and I, is to turn our focus off God. To stop fixing our eyes on Him. But maybe to look at our circumstances, maybe to even look at God and blame God for what we're living through. Do you know, the devil will come to a believer in a variety of ways to try to get that believer to turn from God. He'll cause sickness, he'll cause hardship, he'll cause loss, he'll cause financial struggles, he's talked relationship struggles, loneliness, you name it, he will try to use it. And you know that because he's done it for you. Do you know, he can even cause the reverse, you know. In the sense of, he can make you feel and think that you're so prosperous, that you're in a position of comfort, and you take your eyes off him, and you think, look at me. Look what I have done. Do you know, I've said that before, haven't I? On many occasions about King Uzziah. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones always said of King Uzziah is that he survived the perils of adversity, the stuff that would cause him to falter. He survived them, but he was slain by the perils of prosperity. The enemy knows the lines in which he can come down to take our focus from the Lord, to affect our love walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. For these, they were going to be locked up. Who were going to be put in jail for their faith. Don't forget, John was writing this book in the island of Patmos. He had been exiled to the island for his faith in Jesus. But brethren, here's the comfort. It'll only be for a short time. Jesus said, you need to know this. It will not be forever. The enemy will not get away with it, but I will deal with him. Jesus says, I control the time frame and the duration of any satanic attack, of anything that you are living and going through. God is sovereignly in control, and he will bring it to an end. Satanic attacks against God's people are time regulated, and he will stop them. Brethren, one of the things I've actually said in recent days, and I will reemphasize it again, that one of the things that the enemy has been doing in this church over recent days is exactly some of these things. Causing illness, causing distress upon some of the brethren here, or some that are so close to us by love or by blood. And his whole objective is to get us to turn our back on God. If he can destroy us, if he can destroy our relationships, if he can cause us to doubt, the enemy's laughing up his sleeve. But be comforted that whatever you are living through at the moment, God is monitoring it. It is time sensitive, and he will bring it to a close. And he will also reward you. Hallelujah. Do not fear, but be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Stay faithful. through the process, you will be honored. If you purpose to stay faithful to the Lord until the end, even to the end, even if it is death, you will be given the crown of life. It awaits you. Beloved, death's not the end for us. In fact, it's what some of us long for. A dear friend of mine recently, who was actually interviewed by the BBC, who's going through cancer treatment, and his cancer is terminal. It is just a matter of time. He's a pastor in a church back in Bootle. And he was asked the question, you know, how do you reconcile someone like you, a minister who's given his life for the service of the Lord? How can you reconcile the fact that God has allowed this to happen to you? And do you know what his answer was? Well, why not me? Shouldn't I be the best prepared person to go through this? Because I'm the one who's preached all these things about God's faithfulness. I shouldn't say this because I don't know what's coming tomorrow for me, do I? I'm the one that's been preaching about God's. I've been preaching about the fact that our eternal home is there and therefore we should not fear. So why should not something like this come upon me? Because surely we as believers are the best prepared for eternity. Now, I know we won't want it tomorrow, but we should desire it, because then we'll be with him. That is what faithfulness is, brethren. It's simply maintaining fellowship with God until the end of your life. Deal with anything that hinders that relationship with him. Deal with anything that is preventing you. And the biggest thing that you and I know that prevents that relationship that we have with him is sin. Deal with it. Those areas that we know that the enemy comes down to tempt us, to cause us to fall, to affect that relationship. Deal with them. Ask the Lord to help you in them. Always keep your account short with God. That word crown here is Stephanos, which means not a crown of royalty, because you're already sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's the crown of victory. There are several crowns that the Bible speaks about, isn't there, sister? Five. I counted seven ones, but I've only got five here. Yeah, no, you're right, because the other two are discounted, really. Because you had five crowns on Tuesday, so I thought we best stick with them. One day you'll have an imperishable crown. One day you will have a crown of rejoicing. You'll have a crown of righteousness. You'll have a crown of glory. And you'll have the crown of life. God will give you a special reward, and it is a special reward to those who are faithful through trials, even to the point of death. We saw one of them this morning. It was mentioned. The man Stephen. And then there was Paul. And then there was Peter. All of them who were martyred for their faith. Throughout history, there was Polycarp, there was William Tyndale, Mr. Latimer and Ridley, there was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, there was Jim Elliot, there was Nate Saint, there was Peter Fleming, there were so many others who gave their life for the sake of the kingdom of God. And they've received those crowns of life. And so the message to the believer who has ears to hear is that there will be times when you will be attacked by Satan through difficulty and through poverty, through slander and so many other things, but we're called to stay faithful. Because there is a time-controlled factor to it all, and there is a reward for those who stay the course. You're the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ never has to worry about the second death. The one who does not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ does. Because the second death is one of judgment, final, complete judgment. And so again, just to say, as we mentioned this morning, if you're in that place of uncertainty tonight, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. One or two other things to share with you folks, but I'll leave them maybe for another time when we go through the rest of the passage. But I hope and I pray, as well as the challenge of God's word to us tonight, that we are encouraged to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things. He has set a time frame in which we might be tested so that we may remain faithful. As we near the end, things will tug, just as we said last week. Things will tug our heart and cause us to want us to go away, and we might even be tempted to lose our first love. As we near the end, and we're getting near the end as well, we will experience some sort of devilish attack. Whatever that may be, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ knows, and remain faithful, and one day we will receive those crowns that we will one day also cast down before Him in praise and in worship.